Well, let's turn now to our New Testament lesson and our sermon text this morning. It's found in 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4. You can find this on page 1296. That's 1 Peter chapter 4, and reading from verse 7 through to 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You know, for many today, Peter's opening words appear to be quite dramatic. The end of all things is at hand. The end is near. It sounds so apocalyptic, like a doomsday headline that splashed across the front page of the Chicago Tribune, foretelling some date or some time in the future when everything that we know is going to come to an end. Yeah, so many movies that we go and watch these days express a similar sentiment, where heroes are trying to ward off the seemingly inevitable end of the world. In Union Square, New York City, a few hundred yards from where Kathy and I used to live, there's a digital clock that's artistically designed and placed, built into the side of a building. It's called the metronome. Some of you may know about it. For much of its history, the clock simply told the time, though it did so in a relatively unique fashion. And that is that the seven digits on the left-hand side showed the time in a conventional 24-hour format, whereas they had another seven digits on the right-hand side that displayed the amount of time that was still left in the day until the strike of midnight. Well, in September 2020, at the end of Climate Week, there were two climate activists who changed the clock. It wasn't illegal. They were allowed to do this. It was all planned. But they changed the clock to measure something entirely different, turning it to become a countdown clock, counting down, and I quote, the critical time window to reach zero emissions, so that we do not raise the global temperature above 1.5 degrees centigrade, a point at no return that science tells us is likely to make the worst climate impacts inevitable. The climate clock is said to contain the most important number in all the world. What's the number? Well, it's how much time is left. Well, as I checked this last Thursday night, it read as follows. 7 years, 112 days, 21 hours, 46 minutes, and 40 seconds. It's less. That was Thursday. It's now less time. We all know that there's something wrong within our world, though. Something broken. It's not only ecologically so, but also humanly. And so often pride, our selfish ambition, lust, greed, and rage, they animate the soul. Look no further than the tragic events in Ukraine today, southern Sudan, Afghanistan, Nigeria, and other places around the world. In our letter, Peter's not referring to a climate clock, or in fact to any other kind of clock. You can't find tables and charts and measuring devices within the scriptures that point out a specific day or time of the end of the world. In fact, Jesus himself tells us that no one knows the day or the hour except the Father alone. But what Peter does tell us is that there is a new day, that a new day has dawned. The kingdom of God has arrived. In other words, the age to come has already broken into the present. Something of the future is inceptively among us. That's what Peter is getting at. And many today might be tempted to look around and simply say, I just can't see it. Well, what we have to do is we have to look to the cross. Gregory Beale notes that in the death and resurrection of Jesus, the beginning of God's latter day, new creation dawns, which Scripture refers to as the last days, that final period within redemptive history. This is the period between Christ's resurrection and his coming return, when there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the righteous and of the unrighteous. And this is where we find ourselves today within history, in the last days, where the new creation has already appeared. Paul himself tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that if you are in Christ, if you are in Christ, then you are a new creation. Your inner man has been born again, made new, and we long for the fullness of time when the new creation, in fact, all of creation shall be made new, where violence and abuse, sickness, heartache, and tears will be no more. But those who identify with Christ will be clothed with bodies that have been renewed, that have been glorified, just like Christ's. And all of this, as we consider the wonder of the new creation, is because of God's grace, because of his goodness. No other reason. He renews that which we broke in our sin, our rebellion, and our independence. And it's because of the resurrection of Christ that true change has come. And since the new creation is dawn, Peter says in our text, let your life reflect this world-changing reality, and let it reflect it in four ways. First, be self-controlled and sober-minded, verse 7. Second, love one another earnestly, verse 8. Third, show hospitality to one another, verse 9. And then fourthly, in verse 10, serve one another. And these four imperatives, responses to living in the last days, they guide our consideration this morning. You see, all the way back to chapter 2 in Peter's letter in verse 11, Peter's been focusing upon one thing, and that is how we should live now within the world if you are in Christ. In other words, if you are in Christ, how does it change something of your identity and thus relation to the surrounding world? And for much of this time, Peter's been focusing on how Christians are to relate to those around them within the broader society, particularly those who are in fact hostile to the faith. What we find here in this text, in these closing five verses, Peter turns his attention to one another, those who are within the household of God. There's a distinct turn here. And so this text is a summary statement of our Christian responsibilities to one another for the preservation of the church within hostile times. These aren't optional extras. They're not kind of final decorations that you place on a cake. These are must-have biblical truths for the maintenance of a healthy church. That's what Peter is addressing this morning. Up until now, he's been showing these believers how they to live within a hostile time, and that outside of the walls of the church. But now he wants to ensure that there is no hostility that makes its way within the walls of the church, which undermines the witness of the resurrection and fails to understand the times in which we now live. That's what Peter's addressing this morning. What's interesting to note is that each one of these four imperatives is what we might refer to as simple vanilla, or not vanilla, but day-to-day, regular Christian virtues, characters reflective of how Jesus lived his life. There is no difference that's evidenced between, or in Peter's mind, between how we live our life today and how we will live our life on that final day when Christ returns for his own. Every day is to be lived for the glory of God. Every day is to be lived in service of our neighbor, which includes how we to live and to love one another within the church. And so to this end, Peter says, firstly, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. You see, amidst the absolute certainty that God will complete that which he has begun in Christ, Peter addresses a key marker within the church. That marker is prayer, something that is often overlooked, yet it is given great priority by God. There's no cold fatalism that is found in this text. It's just not there. And that kind of attitude of what will be, and then we don't need to pray. They are not nonchalant. Instead, there's a certainty that amidst living within these last days, when the end of all things is near, because Christ has triumphed over the grave and has now ascended to the right hand of his Father, the church is to devote itself to prayer and to echo the words of Christ, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." As we read in the larger catechism, that prayer is the offering up of our desires to God in the name of Christ by the help of the Holy Spirit. It is the cry of a soul that is in an agreement with God's will as revealed in the Holy Scriptures. And the Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, he hears us. Why? Because of the resurrection. Prayer often begins with confession, though it has the glory of God as its end. It is a barometer that reflects the condition of our heart and our nearness to God. And so Peter says, be sober-minded and self-controlled for the sake of your prayers. In other words, in the light of the times in which we live, we to think clearly. We to make sound judgments. We to be informed by the reality of the resurrection of Christ that impacts absolutely everything. And so be self-controlled. Don't be caught up in uncontrolled sensuality. Don't be caught up in wild passions and drunkenness, but instead bring the various members of your body under control through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, keep your eyes upon Jesus, who's gone ahead of us, who has already experienced the resurrection of the body, and who will one day make all things new. And so set your minds upon the things of the Spirit. Do not set your minds upon the things of the flesh, but let your thinking be governed upon, or be governed by, the reality of the resurrection. It will impact your prayers, prayers that have been informed by right thinking, Christ-centered thinking. And we are a people of prayer. That's who we are. That's who we are to be. Corporate prayer as well as individual prayer. The church in Acts was to be devoted to prayer, and that's what they were. They met for prayer often in humble reliance upon their God. And like Christ, we are also simultaneously to draw away from the busyness of the day and to be alone, to pray. Just as Christ, who got up early in the morning, sought out a solitary place to pray. You see, the exhortation to be sober-minded and self-controlled, it yields a heart and a mind that is aware of our times, that lives in the light of the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, and so lives before God with humility, with dependence, as well as boldness, if Christ has risen from the dead. And in all of this, we are sustained by his grace. Remember this, dear friends. Self-control, as biblically understood, is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is not a kind of sheer grit and dogged determination. This is not some coach's exhortation just to simply dig a little deeper, or the cheerleader on the side who simply shouts out another time, "You can do it!" This is not the nature of this self-control. But it's about seeing Jesus now raised and ascended. It changes our mindset, which impacts our prayers, causing them to be persistent, causing them to be earnest and bold as we long for the kingdom of God to come in all its fullness as we cry, "Come, Lord Jesus." In verse 8, Peter next says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." Our second point. This language is quite striking for the simple fact that the main focus of Peter's words has been outward facing. Over and over and over, it's been addressing an outward face of the church. But here, he turns to instruct the church on how it is to relate to one another amidst difficult days. They need to be reminded about how to treat one another in challenging times. And in the providence of God, these words were written for us, for the church, that is, for you and for me. And in rapid-fire fashion, Peter exhorts them to three more things: to love one another, to show hospitality to one another, and to serve one another. And Peter is deliberate in qualifying the way in which you and I, if we are in Christ, are to love one another. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. And very simply, two things in this text come into view. We are to love earnestly, and we are to love one another, which means we are to love one another with a love that is characterized by a love that is persevering. It doesn't waver. It is constant. It is enduring. And this is the very sense, the very meaning of the Greek word that Peter uses in our text. And such a love is not fleeting. The reason that we should, above all things, keep loving one another earnestly is because love covers a multitude of sins. This line appears to be a paraphrase. Peter seems to be paraphrasing Proverbs 10 and verse 12, which, as we read earlier, says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins," or all offenses. Now, you and I know, if you've been here a little while, you'll know that Christ is the only one that can truly cover over sins, that is, atone for our sins. And he does this with his blood, so that you and I can be forgiven, can be cleansed, robed in his righteousness. And this all because of his grace, because of his love. What helps us understand what Peter is saying when we read that love covers over a multitude of sins is seen in the contrast that is found in the proverb. We see that the opposite of love that covers a multitude of sins is a hatred that stirs up strife. Hatred stirs up and it multiplies sins, whereas a godly love is long-suffering and covers over sins. Your love and my love for one another doesn't atone for sins, but what it does do, as one commentator notes, is the downward spiral is broken when someone in loving forbearance breaks the cycle of acting on hard feelings and doing wrong. In the church, when we are wronged, there is no eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Godly love does not keep a record of wrongs. We don't count up all the offenses and chronicle them in a ledger book within our mind and then stew upon them only to make them grow more and more and thus cause strife. Peter says, not in the church. This should never be. Why have hostility within the church when you, dear believers to whom he's writing, are experiencing hostility outside of the church? Why let hatred simmer when you are on the receiving end of God's love and of his mercy? Godly love in the church is a means by which hatred is in fact diffused. And when we love one another, we do so because God has first loved us. If we pause to think, how can you and I, who have been forgiven so much, seek to extract a payment for what is owed to you or me from someone else? Godly love, it breaks the cycle of incessant quarreling and brings strife to an end. It enables us to dwell together in unity because we have learned to become consistent in godly love, where we prefer one another and break down the downward spiral of strife. How so? All because this is the day of the resurrection. We have been loved extravagantly in Christ. It changes and should change everything. In verse 9, Peter says, show hospitality to another or to one another without grumbling. Our third point. You know, without godly love, there can be no true hospitality between brothers, even though we share at the table of our Lord, one body partaking of one bread, the one bread being Christ. In verse 9, Peter goes a step further. He says, where love covers over a multitude of sins and brings strife to an end, hospitality welcomes brothers to the table. It shares what you have with your brother and your sister. It is love in action. It's forgiveness that is seasoned with a generous embrace within the home. This is the beautiful picture of the church. It's a visible picture of the grace of God at display. Let's zoom out for a moment and remember the bigger picture. Many of these Christians would have been reviled and ostracized by outsiders in their day. Yet within the church, they're to be welcomed generously and doing so without grumbling, which requires a soft heart. This is why we're to live in the light of the resurrection, because without it, these imperatives are absolutely impossible. We're to be people that are marked by the grace of God, known by our love for one another. We are members of the same body. We are the household of God. We are the communion of saints, fellow heirs together with Christ Jesus. We are one. We are not divided, for Christ is not divided. Christian hospitality is the mark of authentic community. It welcomes the stranger. It is generous to one's brother or sister. In Christ, it knows nothing of each man for himself. Christian hospitality is a display of how we to live our lives before men. It's a reflection of our walk with Christ, who preferred others, who came as a servant and not as a lord, who was armed with a basin and a towel and not a sword, so as to wash the feet of his guests in humility and self-sacrifice. You see, if you and I can only converse with those whom we agree with, if we can only open our home to those who are like us, or share our table with those who we have no need to forgive, then we are in great trouble. We are no different from so many around us, and the gospel has not penetrated deep enough into our hearts. But the end of all things is at hand, Peter says. The new creation has dawned. The resurrection of Christ points to the end of the age when we will all rise together with him, some to dishonor and others to honor. And so, as Peter says, open your homes, host the lonely, bring in the singles, bring in the students and the visitors, have them over after church. Don't count how much it costs you. Just love them. Just treat them like Jesus. For as you did to one of the least of these, my brothers, Jesus said, you did to me. And in giving, you will be blessed, for it is better or more blessed to give than to receive. As Paul says in Romans, he says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law. And finally, we come to verse 10, where Peter gives them his final exhortation to ensure the health and the preservation of the church within these last days. And he says, serve one another. Our fourth point. Peter writes, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. For whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. And so if you are in Christ, you have received the gift of God's grace to serve one another. This is part of your ministry. It's part of your calling, your vocation, your means of God, of glorifying God within the church and strengthening it from within. And this is exactly what Paul says back in Ephesians chapter 4, where he says that pastors and teachers and evangelists are to equip the saints for the works of ministry. Peter is exhorting us to be good stewards. Good stewards of God's grace, to serve one another in the grace of God, whether that's in word or in deed, in speaking or in serving. And a mark of being a Christian is that you and I have been indwelt with by the Holy Spirit. This is common to each and every one of us if you are in Christ. But at the same time, we are also uniquely gifted with particular gifts, tools, or instruments for the purpose of serving one another. We are all one body in Christ, but we are not all gifted the same. We are not all the eye. We are not all the ear. We are many parts within a single body with differing gifts, but the same calling to glorify God and to serve one another. And as Paul tells us so clearly, we need one another. Not one of us can say, I have no need of you. God has placed you in the body not only to be blessed, but also to be a blessing. Not one of you here is superfluous. Not one of you is not needed, just like we can never say, I have no need of my thumb. I have no need of my eye or no need of my ear. But as we read in 1 Corinthians 12, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And this manifestation or gifting is not earned. It's not deserved. It's a gift, a gracious gift, given graciously to you to build up the body of Christ for the common good. And we do so in the strength of God, the strength that God provides in order that, as Peter says, in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Let me bring this to a close. How we to live our life is frequently tied up, or should I say, how we live our life is frequently tied up with how we view the world. If the world is simply what we make of it, then you'll work hard, I presume, to get out of it whatever you can. But if the present world has in fact been transformed by the resurrection of Christ, then that changes everything. Life is not so fleeting and so shallow. If the future has already dawned and life on this side of the grave has been transformed by the one who has traversed the grave and conquered the grave, our Lord Jesus Christ, then once again, that affects everything. And friends, the end of all things is at hand. As Peter says, because of that, let us be sober-minded and self-controlled. Let us love one another earnestly. Let us show hospitality to one another. And let us serve one another, both in word and in deed, in order that God may be glorified. For to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.